Why don't we pray together just as we sit here, and we can ask for God's help. I think it's always good to do that. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We need you. We need your spirit. We need you to help us understand your word. And we want Jesus to be magnified in our minds and our hearts. So Lord, come and help us. Come and speak to us. Strengthen us. Help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to flourish, Lord, in your kingdom, to bear fruit. Thank you that you are with us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if we need any oxygen, Rob. Do we need a bit of fresh air? Yes, a little bit of fresh air. Okay, just to not see much, those near the windows will freeze, I know. But good to see you this morning. How are you this morning? Are you bright and breezy and with it? No, yeah, not so. It's a Saturday morning feeling, isn't it? But I heard a story the other day of a chap who was driving down the M6, elderly gentleman, I have to say, when I say elderly, older than me, and he was driving down the M6 and he had a car phone, you know, he's able to sort of receive phone calls, and he had a phone call from his wife, and she had heard on the radio that on the M6 that there was a crazy driver on the M6 going down on the wrong side of the motorway. So she said, look, darling, there's a crazy driver on the M6. Okay, he's going down the wrong side of the motorway. And his husband said, it's not just one of them. They're all coming the wrong way. And that's a little bit like these Beatitudes. They all come at you the wrong way. Blessed are the what? The persecuted? What does this mean? So you're going to feel that it's sort of slightly impossible. Now, when you think about the Christian life, I want to remind you that you are not inviting Jesus into your life. Now, you've heard that so many times, haven't you? Go invite Jesus. And that's true, of course, in one sense. But Jesus is also inviting you into his life. And this particular passage, as we look at this first block of teaching in Matthew, I'll describe the outline of Matthew in the next talk. But as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting us, as it were, into his kingdom, into his life. And he's saying, you want me to be with you? This is the life I've got. This is the kingdom life I've got. I'm inviting you into it. And it is a glorious life, but it is a challenging countercultural life. And you feel as if it's all coming at you the wrong way. And it's asking you to do things that are not natural to you. So, we're going to look at this morning. And I've got my thank you very much. This is the right thing, isn't it? So, we're going to look at this morning. And, let's see what the first slide says. Yes, okay. It's an invitation to a glorious life. Now, you've got your two things you need. Okay? Have you all got one of these? No, I know you're shy. If you haven't got one, there are loads at the back. Right, so you've all got one of these. It's great. Have you all got one of these? Yeah. Yes, okay. If you haven't got one, then borrow one from a friend. But what you can do with this is you can write on this. This is 50p, okay? It's okay to write on this and make notes on it. So I'm going to encourage you to write on page 9, invitation to a glorious life. Invitation. When it says introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, you can write invitation to a glorious life. Light has come into the darkness. On the left-hand side of the page, page 8, you see people, verse 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 17, Jesus said. It's the first, this sort of his first preaching words. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. You need to turn around to enter into this blessed life. And so what is it? Chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. Now when you see that, you go, wait a minute. Mental brain, Bible story, somebody else went up a mountain. And that other person was? Brilliant. Okay, this is great. We can do this talk together. Moses gave them the law. That's right, the Ten Commandments, the law. He said, thou shalt not, da-da-da-da. Now, Jesus, interestingly, doesn't do that. When he goes up on a mountain, he says, his first word is blessed. Yes, it's a different word, is it? Interesting. Now, the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is to understand that word. What does blessed mean? If we get that word right, I think we're going to get the whole Sermon on the Mount right. So we're going to think about that word. And that word blessed comes in another part of the Bible. And of course, the drawback of having only Matthew's Gospel in your hands is that you don't have the rest of the Bible with you. But I do, and so I'm going to read you Psalm 1. And those of you who've got your Bibles on your phones, you can follow as well. Scroll to Psalm 1. Is that nice to be able to say scroll to Psalm 1? I like that.
Very authentic.
Very authentic, isn't it? Yes, scroll. Still sort of slightly. Yeah, anyway, here's Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Two ways, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And the blessed person is the one who does not stick around with those particular people, but delights in the law of the Lord. And that person is like a tree. A tree planted by water. Now that is the image that I want you to have in your mind about a blessed person. Like a tree. And a number of people have started to translate this word blessed as flourishing. So that is the other word I want you to write down. Above the word blessed are the poor in spirit, as I have done, write the word flourishing. Now once you do that, you begin to get a slightly different feel about these Beatitudes. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are those who mourn. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Lord Jesus wants you to flourish, to be blessed in this world. That's a rather lovely thought, isn't it? He wants you to be like a tree that's fruitful, that's growing, that's not dying. Even though you're in a desert, there is a pool of water and you are flourishing. So I think that's a really important thing. We're told to enjoy. What is the first? I'm just can't remember what it is now. Westminster Catechism. How does it begin? To enjoy God and to
the chief end of man.
The chief end of man. Yes, please. Could you give us that? Yes, the chief end of man
is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
Thank you. That's lovely. That's it. To enjoy Him forever. And John Piper changed that by saying, by enjoying Him forever, which is a lovely little twist on that. So we are meant to flourish. But some of these might make sense to you. The meek or the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, possibly, or the merciful. But you may be wondering about some of the others because they seem to present a contrast. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. For instance, what does that mean? So we've got a bit of a puzzle here on our minds this morning. What does flourishing mean there? Well, it means being poor in spirit means to be bankrupt spiritually. And it's something that Christians come to realise pretty quickly, that they have nothing in their spiritual bank to their credit that they can say to God, hey, look, I've done this. Okay? And Jesus is saying, best way to start, if you really want to flourish, is to stop justifying yourself. And let me justify you. Now, it's a very interesting bit in this book. Has anybody read this? Rachel has. Thank you. I think it's. I've really enjoyed it, actually. This is Michelle Obama, in case you can't see. It's called Becoming. And our associate minister, Paul Mattoli, just loves books. And, of course, he got this on the first day that it came out, and he was going on about it in sermons. There's a particular moment in their lives, Michelle and Barack Obama, where they were having tensions. He was being a senator in Washington, and she was living in Chicago with two children and holding down a full-time job and getting up at 5:45 in the morning and doing all the shopping in her lunch break and coming back exhausted and feeding the kids at 7 o'clock and then crashing out at 9 o'clock. And he was in Washington, and then he would come back on Thursdays, and the aim was that he would be back on time for the meal, and he would send messages like, on my way, and nearly home, and so on and so forth. He never arrived on time. And this sort of resentment kind of started to build up in her. She had been the perfect mother. She had managed to hold it together, doing all the things that she had to do for this, as a senator's wife, and holding a job, and looking after the children. And she realised that when Barack Obama said, thinking of coming home, or on my way, he was just thinking about it. He hadn't actually started. And when he said nearly home, he says in a lovely little phrase, she said, I'll read this to you, almost home was not a geolocator. But rather a state of mind, you know. He was thinking about it, he was almost home. But he was going to fit in a quick workout in the gym before he got home, that sort of thing. So they went to see, they had counselling actually, which was interesting. And the counsellor, she thought she had all the chips on her side, you know. He was clearly in the wrong. And, which he was, you know. I don't think we can say he wasn't. But she was coming at it from a position of self-justification. I'm in the right. And therefore, they couldn't resolve it. They kept going round and round in circles. And the counsellor had to say things like, does his timekeeping affect your happiness? Can you not come out of a blessed place? Now, it's something like, it's very worth reading her comments on this. I began to see that there are ways I could be happier. And it didn't necessarily come from Barack's quitting politics. I'd see how I was stoking the negative parts of myself, caught up in the notion that everything was unfair, and then collecting evidence to feed that hypothesis. What an interesting thing. So self-justifying leading to this sort of churning. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is, if you realise that before God you've got nothing in the bank, then Jesus is saying, stop justifying yourself and let me justify you. Let me give you your worth. Let me bless you. And then, when you have to deal with all the other stuff in your life, including a Barack Obama who doesn't turn up on time, you're coming not from a place where you want to curse him, but a place of blessing. There's a difference, do you see? I think that's quite a helpful sort of comment. It broke the cycle for her. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who recognise that they are not what they should be. That's so much better than thinking that you've arrived. Blessed. 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 Think of a tree. Think of the fruitfulness that comes from a tree. And think that this is an invitation that Jesus is saying to a life of blessedness, a life of flourishing. Now, does that make sense? Sort of. You know, the Barack Obama, Michelle Obama illustration may have confused it for you slightly, because you're kind of thinking, yeah, he was in the wrong, and of course he had to make changes, and the meal times happened on time, and if he was there or not, and so on and so forth. But she was not in that perpetual cycle of thinking, always I'm in the right. She was able to, it was broken by the sense of Well, by Christ it would be broken, and by the sense of, because I don't know whether she was coming at this from a Christian point of view or not, that it is in us broken when we recognise that we don't have anything in the bank spiritually before God. That's a blessed thing. There's no reason why I'm standing up in front of you, talking to you, as if I'm better than you. I'm just one beggar sharing to others who need to know where the bread is. So, that's the first point. It is indeed an invitation to flourishing, but it is a puzzling invitation to flourishing. So, secondly, we need to see that this is invitation to a challenging life. As you read the Beatitudes a little bit closer, you feel they are very counterintuitive. Now, we went skiing recently. Have anybody skied? If you have skied, you will know that the ski instructors tell you that what you need to do is the exact opposite to what you want to do. You want to lean back when you're going down the mountain. But the key to skiing is to lean down the mountain. It's to sort of let yourself go down the mountain. That's what the instructor said to you. You want to lean back all the time. No, I don't want to do it. And that's a little bit about how these Beatitudes work with us. Our instincts is a self-preservation. And here I'm being told to, in a way, give my life away in some ways. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. You mean I actually let some things go? I don't defend myself? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a strange one, isn't it? Because the way that we think of righteousness these days, we almost put a prefix before it, self-righteous. But those who long and desire for change and who are not satisfied, who are distressed by the way the world is, you'll be blessed. You'll flourish because you're looking for something better. So these are very counterintuitive. There was an English professor in America called Virginia Stem Owens, and she gave her class an assignment to write an essay on the Sermon on the Mount. So, and most of them had never read it before. And the comments that she got back were quite striking. These are some of them. I did not like the essay Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Or, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman in adultery, that is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I have ever heard. And various other comments. Why were they so angry? Why were they so blind in their dismissal of it? And she says, I find it heartening that the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century. It is a challenge. Let me just go through some of them and give you a feeling of what these mean. So we've said poor in spirit. The flourishing person is the person who realises they have nothing in the bank, spiritually. That's going to really help you, rather than justifying yourself. Okay? To mourn. The flourishing person is the person who is not satisfied with where they are spiritually. They are mourning, they are longing for something better. The flourishing person is the meek and humble person, not the proud, self-assertive person. The flourishing person is the one who shows mercy. I'm just taking them slightly out of line here. It's the person who is generous and delivers somebody from need or bondage at cost to themselves. The flourishing person about thirsting for righteousness' sake is the person who's dissatisfied with this world, not satisfied. The person who's pure in heart is flourishing. They will see God. They desire what God desires. Their whole heart has been changed. And here's the really strange one, the last one. Flourishing is the person who is persecuted for righteousness' sake or for the sake of my name. Now, that is really counterintuitive. That is not self-preservation at all. Why is that a way to bless it? Why don't you talk to your neighbour about that? We've got 2 minutes. Why is that last beatitude apparently the way to flourishing? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got 2 minutes. Work it out. It's hard.
Okay, I don't know how you got on, but it's interesting. Any thoughts, please? Any thoughts? We'll do this together. You know, you can
block my page because I'm obviously not working hard enough. But anyway, come on, let us. Yeah, any thoughts? Why is that word blessing?
There's a lot of personal cost.
Yes, there's a lot of personal cost in this. Yes, is somebody at the back?
We are standing up for him and we're being insulted or persecuted in the way that he was, and he had eternal life, and because we are standing up for Jesus for people and we're proclaiming him to others, that we have the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, you have the kingdom of heaven, that's right. But there's that challenge of following Jesus is in a sense going against the stream of necessarily where the culture is going sometimes, isn't it? Yeah, you know, that's really good. We had this sort of in the front here. Following God when it costs you. Okay, I think there is there's that moment, you know, where you sort of find yourself following the Lord Jesus, and you know that the rest of the culture is not going that way, and somehow you just have to follow God rather than hide away. And at that moment, when you realise that actually, no, I am a Christian, and this is, I feel it's right to be honest, or I can't do that, or whatever. And there's that moment where you've realised it's real in me. It's real. This is real. Now, I don't want to get persecution complexes. I mean, some people can go looking for a fight when there isn't one. You know, I'm not saying don't do that. But what I think I am saying is this. Okay? Well, right. Now, this is where he's coming. Now, I want you to notice the colours. I come from Manchester, okay? Right, so this is... I am a City fan, so this is clearly the kingdom of this world. Okay? That's a red, sorry. And this is obviously the kingdom of heaven, which is blue, right? Okay, but the two are not synonymous. If you haven't realised that yet, then you have to realise that. They are not the same, right? The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven are not the same. Jesus, his kingdom, but they're not either totally different, okay? There are bits in which they overlap. Yeah, that's fine. But what you do is, we live as Christians. Where do we live? We live in here, okay? And there are times when we feel it goes like this, right? And then, and you say, "I'm sorry, but that's where I belong." And there's a blessedness in that, not because you're trying to make a point or the other. You're just saying, "I belong to Jesus," and I think His way is the way of human flourishing, and I'm kind of holding to that. And so that's often we. So that's the challenge, I think, is the two circles, and I think that's quite helpful. Sorry about the colours, guys. Don't get too upset by my choice of colours. I've completely lost my place. Right. So that is where Jesus is countercultural. John Stott wrote a wonderful book on the Sermon on the Mount called Christian Counterculture. And he recognised that, and I think we need to recognise that too. So somebody's phone is probably buzzing. Might be mine, I'll switch that off. Now, third point this morning for us to get to. An invitation to ask. It's an invitation to tell us to ask, and a command to obey. Let me switch my phone off because I think I'm causing the problems. The whole of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount starts to extrapolate on what this challenge is, on what this Christian life is, and the way in which it challenges our current culture, or the Jewish culture of the time, or whatever. But it certainly challenges. And when you get to the end, I'm not going to go through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time for that. I'm not sure what time is coffee, Rob. bit of time. We might have time for questions if you want. Questions or group discussion or something like that. So we can have a little bit of group discussion on this. That would be quite nice. And just to keep us awake. There's an invitation to ask and a command to obey. When we hear this, we see that there's a flourishing life, but it's a challenging life. In your own heart, don't you think, Lord, how on earth am I going to be able to do that? I don't have the resources within me. I don't have the resources in me. And I think that is exactly how we're meant to feel. If you want this new life, where are you going to find help? And sometimes in this life, you need to ask for help, don't you? You need to ask for intervention. If you're hungry and starving, it would be good to buy an allotment and grow your own plants, but you'd probably be dead by the time they grow. Yeah. You need intervention. You need somebody to give me food now. I need some help now. And that is why Jesus ends his sermon from verse 7 onwards, of chapter 7, page 15, with this invitation to ask and seek and knock. So, verse 7, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks the door will be opened. Now, I've always wondered, you can circle the word ask if you want to. Circle the word ask. Why did Jesus tell us to ask? Or seek? Or knock? When my grandchildren want something, they never need to be told to ask for it. You know, you can go and ask. No, they just come up to me and say, Grandpa, can I have these eggs now? You know, no, it's Good Friday, go away. Right? Okay, that's what they want. They want it. Now, there's an element here. Jesus has gone through this life, this kingdom life, and you should be feeling, well, I sort of want it, but I'm not sure I want it. It's very challenging. I'm not sure if I want, you know, you should be feeling that. And Jesus is saying, look, don't be afraid to ask for this life. Don't be afraid to seek it. And don't be afraid to knock on the door for it. And then he tells a parable. And I want you to look at this parable. This is something we can do a little bit of group work together because it always gets our brain going. And verses 9 to 11 are a little parable about which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Why did Jesus tell this parable after telling us to ask? We've got a reluctance to ask for something. So why did Jesus tell this parable? If you're reluctant to ask for something, he's given you a little parable. So you now, in twos or threes, I want you to consider why did this parable follow Jesus' encouragement to ask when he knew we were slightly nervous to ask for it? Why this parable here? Have you got that? Is that question fairly clear? Mrs. J, is it clear? Yeah, she's the teacher, by the way. She tells me. Okay, go ahead. You've got about 4 minutes on this one because it's a bit of a puzzle. Why this parable after that encouragement to ask when we're reluctant to ask for it, to seek for it, to knock for it? Okay, off you go. Hey, okay, class, how did we get on? Any progress? Anybody feel that they've got any insight as to why Jesus told this parable after that encouragement to ask for this sort of slightly scary kingdom life? Anybody want to proffer? Any group want to proffer a solution? Somebody speak for the group. No? Yes, sure.
Yeah, you're saying it's okay. You're saying it's giving you his authority to reach out and ask for something that maybe that you haven't got or you would like in your life, or there's something missing from your life. I don't mean something like maybe you know, lots of money or a car or something. Something about you that you wish was better, or something in your life that you wish would happen. Yeah. And you know, you can ask him and pray, and maybe something will then happen that will lead you to what you really need.
So that's a lovely little phrase. He's saying it's okay. Now that's really helpful. That, thank you very much. Hold on to that. Just behind. Yeah.
We found the parallel to the parent relationship being that as parents, when our children ask for things, then always the things that are best for them. And we have the same relationship with God. So we found that parallel quite important.
Yes.
When we ask, we will receive, but not necessarily what we want, but what God wants for us.
Okay. The parent relationship is really helpful. That's good. We'll come back to that. And so anybody? Oh, yes. 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 Yes.
God wouldn't give us
things
that we're not
good for.
He wouldn't.
No, that's really helpful. He wouldn't. Yeah. Okay. So we're getting really close now. Yeah. This is great. Thank you very much.
I think about fear, and what God's saying is that. You know, he's looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a very challenging environment.
Yeah.
And he's saying, don't be fearful, because, I'm asking you to do these things.
Yeah.
But I'm alongside you, I'm with you. Let me challenge you as far as you can do. We're all individuals, and we all go at different rates. And he's knowledgeable.
All of those answers are really, really helpful. Let me take just a bit, perhaps just illustrate it with a story, perhaps. So, think of parents. You're absolutely right. So you picked up this idea of parents. Now, if your son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? So let's just translate this to Christmas. Many years ago, my son saw that there was a little wind-up fish that you could get. It's only a tiny little thing. It's a toy. And you put it in the bath, and it would go flap, 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 you know. And it would be lovely. It was grey, you know, about that big. And, he thought, I really want that. Father Christmas gives me one of those.
Aww.
Right, so, which is lovely. So imagine me then thinking, right, okay, I know what Johnny wants. So out I go, and I see the toy store, and I see it there, and I say, what colour is it? It's grey. Okay, thank you very much for that. I'll just leave it there for the moment. I'm just going to go up, and I'm now going to go to the pet store. So I go to the pet store and I say, excuse me, have you got anything that's grey, about that size, that bites? It's really painful. And I've got a scorpion. It's got a scorpion. I think, I'm not coloured scorpions. This is a grey scorpion. Okay. Can you give me a scorpion? That'd be great. Fantastic. I'll get that. So I buy that and I take it and I put it at the bottom of his stocking. And on Christmas Day, he comes in and looks, oh, my daddy has got me what I really wanted. And he puts his hand in and he's bitten by a scorpion. Now, would I do that? No! I just want you to know that. This never happened, okay? I would never do that. Now, did you see? Now you're beginning to get a bit of a picture on this one. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? Will he give him something that bites him? You then, who are evil, so Steve James is an evil parent, okay? I am not good, I'm an evil parent, but I know how to give good gifts to my children. I would never do that. So why don't I ask God for things? It's because I think he's worse than the worst evil parent, and he will give me something horrible. So I'm not going to give him my life because he's going to send me a missionary over to Africa, and they have snakes in Africa, and he knows I hate snakes, but that's what he's going to do, right? So this kingdom life that looks so unattractive, at some point we think, no, Lord, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it, because I know you're going to give me something bad. And he's saying, do you honestly think that my heavenly father is worse than the worst parent? No! So you're absolutely right, you know, in the comments that you made. But I'm just amplifying it, really. It's okay. I'm going to give you good things. So this kingdom life that I'm asking you to step into is an invitation, right? It's not for you to say, I've got to work myself to do it. It's to say, Jesus, I'm going to go with you into it. And you're going to change me into a different kind of person. But it's okay. God's not going to give me something bad. He's going to give me something good. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Okay, the second one is something to obey. Would you now turn over? This is your second bit of group work. And then we'll have some coffee. So verses 24 to 26. You all know this. 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat on that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So, here's the question I want you to deal with in your groups again, just briefly, and this is about 3 minutes. There are two people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talks about, two kinds of people. And I want you to ask not what's different about them, first of all, but I want you to ask, what do they both have in common? And then, what's different about them? What do they have in common? And then, what's different? Is that simple enough? Mr. James, is that simple?
Yeah, that's right.
Great. Okay. Right, okay, off we go. We've got 3 minutes on that one. Quick buzz. It's not going to take you long.
Okay, I think we'll just follow there. So here's the Lord. Great, you've been doing some good thinking. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about it being a place of flourishing. But it is challenging. And he has told you that his Father will give you good gifts. That's the line you should have underlined, by the way, over the page. Verse 11. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? That's the one to underline. He'll give you good gifts. Now, he's coming to the end of the sermon. And there are two sorts of people, always, who listen to sermons. Two sorts of people. We know this as preachers. We do. And actually, we're sometimes condemned by it as well, by out of our own mouths. But there you are. We know this. So, what do these people both have in common? Hands up. Please, quick answers. Yes. They both listened, yes. Okay. Yeah. This is interesting. Right. Yes, anything else to add?
They're both trying to build a life. One builds it. Oh, you don't want to know
the difference. I don't know the difference yet. Okay.
They both have to build a life based on something.
Okay. Right, and that's helpful. Yeah?
They both have to weather the storm.
And well, that's really good. That's deep. I'll write that into my talk. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. You can have half the fee. Yeah. And right at the back.
They both look the same until the song comes about.
They both what?
Look the same.
They both look the same. Yeah, right. That, very good. They both look the same. The storm's going to come. But the thing that they have in common is it's in the introduction to the whole story, actually. Verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine. Okay, and then verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine, but doesn't do them. Right? So, they both say, next question now. Where is the foolish person? There, you got it. Have you got it? Where's the foolish person?
No,
it's not people. No, it's not people that support Manchester United. No, that is foolish. Are they in church or out of church?
In church.
They're in church, okay? So these poor, the unwashed, ungodly out here, right? You know, it's not their fault. They don't even know the words of the Lord, right? But we do. We hear them every Sunday. And maybe every midweek group as well. We hear them all the time. But we have a potential to be really foolish, which is to have known. And now the difference is not put in practice, not to do it. And then they will be like, and the inevitable storms will come. And that's a really helpful point. The inevitable storms of life will come. And that will then show whether you've got a foundation or not, as I was saying yesterday. question I want to ask, it's just very, very frank. You want to write down, it says, we all hear, but only some put into practice. We all hear, but only some put into practice. I felt deeply convicted by this word. And then the next question I want to ask is, why do we not put his words into practice? And I'm going to give you an answer, and then we can go to coffee. So you don't have to shout that. Why do we not put his words into practice? It's because we don't believe the first word of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't believe this is the way to flourishing. Yeah? See, if you got it now. See, the first block of teaching is about flourishing. Yes, it's challenging, but God will give you good gifts. Obey Jesus, put it into practice, and you will flourish. But if you don't, it's because you don't believe the very first word he said. Blessed, flourishing. Right? I think we've learned something this morning, haven't we? Well, let's pray, and then let's go and have a cup of coffee. Lord Jesus, we are deeply challenged this morning because how often we have heard your words, and yet you pin us down right at the end of this sermon with this piercing story of a house builder who builds on sand. And it is someone who hears but does not do. And it's because we don't really believe. And Lord, grant to us that we might reflect and just think and say, do we really believe that you will give us a flourishing, blessed life? And Lord, at this particular moment, you say, help us to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And one final story, just to send you on your way, just to say that this is a very common problem. Many years ago, I was working at St. Helens Bishopsgate. I was on staff there, and a student worker and music director. And a guy called Julian came up to me. Now, Julian had long, unkempt hair. He was a bit dipsy, we might say. And Julian came up to me and said, Steve, guess what? He says, what, Julian? He says, I've passed my driving test. And I went, aside, miracle, you know. Well done, Julian. Fantastic. Absolutely brilliant. Fabulous. Great. Well done, mate. Fabulous. I can believe you can drive. Well done. Next week he came up to me. He said, Steve, I said, you believe I can drive, don't you? Yeah, sure, yeah. You passed your driving test. Can I borrow your car to go to Leeds? Well, what... And at that moment, I realised in my heart, deep down, I did not believe he could drive. I honestly thought he was going to wrap it around the lamppost. And so I said to him, Julian, what's your age? He said, I'm 24. He says, oh, my insurance is 25 and over. I'm so sorry. But it revealed what I really believed. And I think this is what this passage is doing. It's, you know, it's really challenging us again. So God bless. Have a good cup of coffee. And see you later for the next one.